The gospel lesson today is Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. This passage begins with a criticism of Jesus and then gives us Jesus' response. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
So far, everyone's preaching my sermon for me, I think. I love the way things weave together, and also the energy and intention that our worship leadership and musicians bring to matching why we're here with what we're studying in Scripture. It's a beautiful thing. I want to share a story some of you may have heard. It's called the Starfish Story, and if you've heard it before, I just beg you to bear with it. It was one of my father's favorite stories, and after you hear the story, I think you'll know something about my father because of that. A young man was walking along the ocean. He came to a beach on which thousands and thousands of starfish had washed ashore. Further along the beach, he comes across an old man walking slowly and stooping often, picking up one starfish after another and tossing each one gently into the ocean. "Why are you throwing the starfish into the ocean?" he asks. And the old man says, "Because the sun is up and the tide is going out, and if I don't throw them further in, they will die." "But old man, don't you realize there are miles and miles on this beach and starfish all along it? You can't possibly save them all, even one-tenth of them. In fact, even if you worked all day, your efforts wouldn't make a measurable difference at all." The old man listened calmly and then bent down to pick up another starfish and threw it into the sea. It made a difference to that one. I can still remember my father saying, "It made a difference to that one." It's how he lived his life, doing what he could for those that he could. This morning, we're smack dab in the middle of Luke's gospel, and we find Jesus doing what he does best. He's preaching and he's teaching, he's healing and he's exhorting. Like all the great prophets, he's got one foot in the world as it is and one foot in the world as it could be and should be. He's comforting the afflicted and he's afflicting the comfortable. And he's making his way toward Jerusalem, the center of it all, the center of the nation, the center of the faith, the center of power, the center of danger, the center of opportunity. He's just been astonishing people left and right, healing on the Sabbath, embarrassing the Pharisees and the elites who decorate themselves with religiosity and correctness, all the while he's teaching the crowds about the true nature of God's kingdom, about its radical inclusivity, its costly demands. And he's bringing warnings for those who don't prepare themselves for it. And then, as if the crowds appeared to be under the sway of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees about the rigid and uncompromising demands of the law and the nature of religious purity, Jesus tells three stories that comprise what may be our favorite chapter in all the Gospels, Luke chapter 15. Luke sets the stage. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. They said, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, biblical scholar and commentator William Barclay conveys the nature of the offense to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus associated with men and women who, by the Orthodox, were labeled as sinners. The Pharisees gave to people who did not keep the law a classification. In general, they called them the people of the land. And there was a complete barrier, a great wall, if you will, between the Pharisees and the people of the land. To marry a daughter of one of them was like exposing her bound and helpless to a lion. The Pharisaic regulations laid it down. When a man is one of the people of the land, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as his guest. He was even forbidden, so far as it was possible, to have any business dealings with him. It was the deliberate Pharisaic aim to avoid every contact with people who did not observe the petty details of the law. Obviously, they would be shocked to the core at the way in which Jesus companied with people who were not only rank outsiders, sinners, contact with whom would necessarily defile. We will understand these parables more fully if we remember that the strict Jews said, "Not there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." So Jesus told them this parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd's joy. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, a Judean shepherd had a hard and dangerous job. In the central highlands, pasture was scarce. The narrow plateau was only a few miles wide, and it plunged down regularly into deep cliffs down to the dangerous wilderness, which was actually a desert. There were no fences or walls to keep the sheep hemmed in, and if you have spent any time around sheep, you know they are prone to wander. I think the words in that hymn come from a shepherd. But shepherds are responsible for the sheep. If a sheep was lost, in that day it was the custom, the shepherd had to at least bring back the fleece so that the owner of the sheep could see just how the sheep was lost. Imagine trying to track a hyena who has just taken your sheep. It takes skill, it takes commitment, and there's danger. But they were expert trackers. Exhaustion and danger were regular requirements of the job. But what's more, many of the flocks were not just owned by a single person or household, but belong to the community, maybe to a whole village. And so different members of the village would take turns looking after the flocks. Those whose flocks were safe would arrive home on time and bring news that one shepherd was still out on the mountainside searching for a sheep that had been lost. The whole village would be upon the watch, and when in the distance they saw the shepherd striding home with the sheep over his shoulders, there would rise from the whole community a shout of joy and thanksgiving. Now, this is the picture that Jesus tells the crowds is what God's like. God is as glad when a lost sinner is found as a shepherd is when a strayed sheep has been brought home. There is a wondrous thought here. It's a truly tremendous truth that God is kinder and more loving than all of us. Amen? The Orthodox would write off the tax collectors and sinners as beyond the pale, deserving nothing but destruction. Not so God. People may stray away, but in God's heart there is the joy of joys when a lost one is found and comes home. This is the first of the three stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. The second is the parable of the lost coin. What is God like? Jesus is telling the crowds. He's like a woman. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I had to do a little research on this because, you know, what are the 10 coins about? And how valuable are these coins? I mean, the value of currency is shifting all the time, at least in today's markets. But in Jesus' day, what was he talking about? How valuable was this coin? Well, we think that a drachma was worth about just a little over a day's wage. Do you know how much money you earn in a day? Think about losing that. You'd sweep the house, wouldn't you? I mean, some of you make more than others, but you'd still sweep the house looking for that coin, right? Especially if you lived on the edge. One day's wage could make the difference as to whether your family had food that night. Now, we don't know if that's what the parable is suggesting. This person is at risk and so utterly desperate for the coin, she's got to sweep the house. Maybe that's it, and that's a meaningful story. But there's another tradition in Judea. Brides-to-be would save up, try to squirrel away as much as they could so that they could get what would become their bridal headdress, which was 10 drachmas woven into some kind of a silver or metal chain that they could wear around their head. So it's as close as they would come to maybe what we would consider to be an engagement ring. And if you lose one of those coins, it's something that has value greater than what it's worth in monetary terms. You can go out and buy another engagement ring, but it means so much more. So what's the meaning of the story? Is it this woman who's desperate, who needs to find this coin, and so she's overjoyed? Or is it a romantic story about a woman for whom this coin means so much more than its monetary value? Either way, Jesus is saying God is like this woman who loses this coin that's so precious, maybe the most precious thing that she has. And she turns the home upside down to find it. And when she finds it, she throws a party because she's so glad. She and her friends and neighbors celebrate. The truth is, this astonished the crowds. No Pharisee had ever dreamed of a God like that. We believe in the seeking, pursuing love of God because we saw it in Jesus Christ. It may be one of the most original insights that Jesus had. It was revolutionary to his day. It taught us a fundamental truth about a God that seeks and pursues the lost. Friends, do you have joy in your life? Are there times when it's hard to find the joy? If you're like most of us, you're not always smiles and cheerfulness. But I don't think Jesus is talking about whether we walk around with a smile on our face. I think he's inviting the crowds, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees, to think in a new way about God. If you're like most people, you struggle from time to time in your relationship with God. And always there is the temptation to be afraid of our own brokenness. To be in denial of it. Sometimes we're so afraid to face what's broken in us that we point it out in every person we see. We point out their brokenness. Most keenly aware of the thing in the others, which most reminds us of the broken, that which is broken within us. Jesus wants us to think about God in a bigger way than a vice principal in charge of discipline. Nothing intended toward Colleen. God wants us to come home, to join the party, to sit down at the banquet table, to take our place and be a full part. Now, there are lots of places that you can go, maybe not so much on a Sunday morning, maybe more on a Saturday night when a friend says, "Are you ready to party?" Have you ever been to a youth event that was pitched as a party only to find out it was a trick? Ever happened? It's happened to me a few times. The host had decided it would take a party to get you to come so that you could face the music. There would be pizza and soda and ice cream, all you could eat, boys and girls, Twister, video games, and then, stop the record, here comes the pitch. Unless you are ready to turn your life around right now and accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you are in mortal danger, would come the warning. You could be driving home from this party on this very night and get hit by a train and spend the rest of eternity in hell because you weren't saved, because you just hadn't accepted Jesus into your heart. That ever happened at a party, youth party? I'm sure not in this church, right? I've been to a few parties like that, my friends too. It's a big part of why those friends have nothing to do with the church or organized religion anymore. They found their own ways to make community and help the world be a kinder and healthier place. Now, many will say, our faith is not a party, or following Jesus means taking up our own cross. In fact, in Luke 14, Jesus was talking about taking up your own cross, right? Jesus doesn't speak with just one tone of message. And these people who say our faith is not like a party, it's hard to argue with them. But still, I think there are enough great parties in the gospel that we can make a pretty strong case for the need to party from time to time, like it's 1999. I know you've read the gospels. Jesus loved to party. He hated for parties to end. His first miracle, turning water into wine, was all about keeping the party from ending too soon. So let's leave aside the question of whether you're ready to party, because let's face it, I know you are. The real question for the followers of Jesus is who you're ready to party with. Because if you're serious about following Jesus, you're going to have to be down with partying with a pretty mixed up bunch of folks. These folks haven't all put in the Sunday school equity that you have. They might not know how to find Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the Bible. They may not have got their theology all figured out. They may belong to the wrong political party. They may let their kids eat too much sugar. Their motorcycles might need better mufflers. They may still have some bad habits. Their ashtrays might need to be emptied more often. They might spend more time in the day looking at their phone than at their child. They may still have some mean streaks. They may still have some racism and sexism and homophobia in them. And it just may be that the thing that's hardest about being around imperfect souls is that they remind us of that brokenness within each of us when we still can't dare to fully trust in the mercy of God. And so we live in that denial of our own sin. But friends, it's good news. Jesus pursues us all. Jesus seeks us all. Jesus rounds us all up to the most rousing banquet there's ever been, where every guest gets seated at the table and we're all infected by the sheer delight of our beloved. For the least are lifted up, the lost are found, and all of God's children are together at last, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last.